Good morning. As we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, say thank you to our ladies for playing. Thank you to Tom and to Brother Don as well. Brother Tom, I have a sneaking hunch that you have read this chapter before you gave out those hymns. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read these 15 verses. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning, and obviously we'll leave more on the chapter, on the page, then we'll be able to discuss, but it's a full chapter. 2:1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all mankind, for kings, and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all mankind to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, or to be a testimony at the appointed time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided or plaited hair, or gold or pearls or costly array, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. They continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. God always blesses, doesn't he, the reading together of his precious word. I'm sure we're all aware this morning that this chapter, in certain circles, would lead us from its reading and its discussion into a veritable minefield. How many times have you heard this preached? How many times have you heard this chapter, probably unfortunately, used as a club to drive into the heads of our sisters things that brethren want them to know? And it's sad, isn't it? Because what has become, in some circles, a negative teaching is actually a very positive teaching. And indeed, the entire chapter is that. The apostle starts off first with prayer, the subject thereof, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks. It's the same attitude, but it's four different types of prayer that are before us. First of all, he talks about supplication, that earnest and specific prayer of felt need. Thank the Lord that we can come into the very presence of God himself. The godliest Israelites of old would have been dazzled, wouldn't they, by the access that is ours into the very presence of the God of the universe. After all, you can only imagine what it must have been like when they would watch the high priest ascend once a year, bearing blood for the sins of the people. And to watch anxiously, and to wait for the moment when he reappeared. What a collective sigh of relief must have been theirs when they recognized that once again, for another year, God had accepted the sacrifice and the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim. But you and I can come with confidence. I don't really like the word boldness necessarily that the King James uses. It's really the word for confidence. With a surety of knowledge that we are coming into the presence of one who, even though he knows what we're about to say, he longs to hear it anyway. And perhaps, and I can't answer for you, but maybe on a general scale, perhaps we don't avail ourselves of the great privilege that's ours like we perhaps should. Supplication. Earnest, specific, deeply felt needs. One of the things that we're mindful of, and I suppose everyone, whoever inhabits a podium like this, every one of us is recognizing that in the audience, even an audience like this, there are needs that we'll never know. There are very felt burdens and cares and heartaches. It might be concerning children, grandchildren, employment, assembly difficulties, family, maybe marital discord. Doesn't seem to take very much travel around the Lord's people to recognize that we are in a day where the church is groaning, where there is so much hurt and pain and misery. The misery index is rising all the time. Thank God we can come with supplication. And the apostle says this, I encourage to the strongest degree that I can that supplications, specific prayers on behalf of felt needs. Secondly, prayers, then intercessions. This is petitioning God, our superior, of course, on the behalf of others. Intercession. Aren't we thankful for intercession? We can come to an interested and caring God on behalf of others. I just want to say, and pardon the selfish reference this morning, but a number of you, even before the meeting started, came up and said, we've been praying for you and for your voice. And as you can tell, it's much better. And I'm thankful for the day off and for not having to do too much talking yesterday. Well, that's a relatively minor thing, except with 8 messages facing us in the next 4 days, it might have been a major thing. But you see, you have gone into intercessory prayer on something that was certainly not life-threatening, but annoying. And I thank you for that. It's the power of intercessory prayer. I've had 7 meals now here down in the dining room since I came in on Saturday evening. On 3 of the occasions at our table, as we have sat there, the reference has been made back to the momentous events of November 8th in this country. Those of you who are from Canada, I know that you strain and suffer as we do under certain aspects of leadership, especially perhaps those of you from Ontario who are taxed to death, and we know what you're going through. But I'm convinced that November 8th and the landslide election in this country that may or may not make a huge difference, yet to be seen. I think the jury is probably still out on that one. But I think it's a direct result of a lot of intercessory prayer. There are Christians around this country, and they have watched what's happened in the last 30 years, 20 years, 10 years, and even in the 2 years that preceded November 8th. And we have watched the moral decline. We have watched the fabric of government unwind. We have seen this government take us from a position of tolerance of evil to supporting evil at the expense of the very foundational principles that this country was begun on. We have watched it happen. And Christians, not knowing where else to turn, with growing frustration, have finally gone back to where we should have been all along. Intercessory prayer. And it looks like perhaps God has intervened in this first step. And we're thankful because perhaps, the judging hand of God maybe stay just a little while longer. Intercessory prayer. Also, of course, the giving of thanks for grace and for mercy, for peace, and for salvation, and for so many, many things. One of the things that, excuse me, thrills me from time to time is to see, even on an airplane, where we spend way too much of our lives, on airplanes, I see Christians giving thanks for their food and in restaurants. I don't know how you handle that, but every time I see it, I make a point of going over and talking with the people, thanking them for being such an upfront witness, a bold witness for the giving of thanks. And we are to be thankful people. So maybe it's time this morning, amidst all of the luxury that is ours, of being able to just sit once again and say this. We need to remind ourselves that everything that we have ever had, everything that we presently have, and anything perhaps that we ever do have is simply a gift from God. And we should be a thankful people, giving of thanks. But notice the context here in verse 2. This prayer is to be given for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Take the second half of the verse first. This quiet life, I believe, deals with our private lives. And this is for an outward quiet. And the peaceable life, perhaps, is a public life. And of course, that only comes from peace within. But he prays, he asks us to pray for kings and for all that are in leadership. Difficult at times, isn't it? For us to pray for leadership. But I like this little sign that's down here. I think it's mounted. Maybe it's not. No, it's not. Well, I'm reminded every time I sit up here, you don't get to see this, and so I'll cheat a bit this morning. And look what it says. Maybe you can read it. If not, I'll say this. It says, pray for our country, our president, and all in authority, 1 Timothy 2. Do we do that daily? Do we pray for those that are in leadership in our countries every day? We should. The great architect of history has placed them on that stage for that period of world history. But at the same point, I'm convinced that it's the watered prayers of God's people that to whatever degree keep our nations on a footing that is perhaps not as slippery as it might have been. And maybe where we sit back and we decry what government is now doing, maybe it's a direct result of the fact that Christians have not been in prayer like we should have been for those that are in authority, for kings. Don't forget who's writing this. A man who has just been a prisoner of Nero, who knew that he was living on borrowed time, and would one day inevitably become again the prisoner of Nero, and would finally lose his life by edict signed by the governor, by Emperor Nero of Rome. And there he was exhorting Timothy to pray for all that are in authority. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Notice that twice we have read the word men. Verses 1 and 4 now, and the word there really is mankind. He'll have all mankind to be saved. This is the most general word, regardless of what the scholars who sat down in 1609 decided to call it in the King James that I'm reading from. The word here is mankind. To come to the knowledge of the truth, and here is this wonderful verse. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Well, we know these verses so intimately, I'm not going to spend the time to go into them, but don't we rejoice in them this morning? And aren't we thankful for that mediator, that go-between, who has stood between the awesome holiness of God and the seemingly unending unholiness of mankind and ourselves in general as representatives, and has pleaded our case, this mediator, and then became the ransom for us all through his own death at the cross. Now in verse 8, the apostle gets more specific. Pardon me. He says, I will therefore that men. Now this word is definitely the word for men. It's not the general word for mankind. It seems that he is here referencing Timothy towards corporate prayer. I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I'm sure we're all aware that some of our brothers in Christ and our sisters in Christ that meet other than we do will raise their hands during times of prayer. I don't think there's one thing wrong with it, other than perhaps at times, and we can't judge motives, maybe some people do it to appear to be more devout than they are, I don't know. But the bottom line is, I don't think we need to do it. I think perhaps the reference to us today is more of an inward transformation that comes, that we lift up, as it were, holy hands, signifying the purity, not just of motive, but of our inner lives, also without wrath and doubting. It'd be a strange thing, wouldn't it be, to go into intercessory, supplicatory prayer for someone if you had anger against them in your heart, or if you had a lack of faith. We who come to him must believe that he is, first of all, and that he is also the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And here are two things that perhaps above anything else stall the prayer lives of the Christians. Wrath, or malice one towards another, and a lack of faith. I was at a place not long ago, it wasn't even in this country, and they had suffered a desperate split. In fact, really, and I don't want to say this because it's, at least engrave it in stone because it's in the realm of God's sovereignty, but we cannot see humanly possible how the situation could ever be rectified. It's just that deep. And it has been that hurtful. A dear sister that I've known for years since I've been going to that country, she came one day to where I was staying and she wanted to tell me her side of the story. It was about the 13th variation on the story that I'd heard. And she said, concerning this one person who seemed to be most responsible, she said, you know, I pray for him. I said, well, that's good, because he needs it. And she said, and I forgive him, but I'll never be able to forget the hurt that he's brought into my life. I said, well then, my dear sister, Unfortunately, your prayers probably won't do anything more than bounce off the roof. Because I said, you're praying with malice in your heart. She said, it's not malice, it's very deep hurt and distrust. I said, yeah, but it still is an angry prayer, isn't it? She said, I can't help it. I said, then first of all, pray for yourself. Because you have to get rid of that before your prayers for him will go any higher than the roof. And you see, that's the problem at times with prayer. We have that reserve inside, and it's a binding thing. And as someone has said, and I think it's a valid point, there's only one short step between a discouraged Christian and a bitter Christian. And bitterness so comes in and molds our prayer lives. We need to pray for one another, but we need to do it with faith that is sincere and unalloyed. No wrath, no malice. Friends, if there's anything, it was interesting to hear our brother Don this morning say, this first session of the first winter conference, you have a lot of conference meetings. Those of you who live here or plan to spend the rest of the winter here, you have a lot of meetings ahead of you. Maybe, just maybe, there is lurking within our hearts thoughts of someone, maybe even thoughts of someone back home, someone here on the ground, someone that you work with, that you worship with. And there is no better time than this first session of the first conference of 1995 to go home after this meeting, or maybe even right now, just quietly get it out before God. Ask him for forgiveness and make it right. Boy, the wrath that we hold in our hearts, the anger, the bitterness against others, it will stall us in our Christian prayer lives and in our walk. Also, without doubting, lack of faith. Do we honestly believe that the things that we pray, God can answer? Do we really believe that? We understand it intellectually. That's easy. That's the easy part. But there are some things, many things in life, that are far greater than we can ever handle. Now, since we can't handle it, do we transfer that doubt to God? Can God not handle it? Here's what we need to do today, also to sit back and say, listen, he is the architect of the world history and also of ours. And this great God thinks it nothing whatsoever, dwells completely outside any realm that envelops us. And so God can do anything if it pleases him, and he will do it in the timing that brings him the most honor and glory. But the will of God and the timing of God are not known to us. And I trust this morning if our hands have been hanging down, and if our faith has been sagging, then we'll get a fresh appreciation for the fact that we come to a God and we are owned by a God and we serve a God, don't we, who can do all things. So may we not be doubting prayers this morning. Now the section on our sisters. By the way, before we ever strap on our body armor and go into this minefield, there's nothing whatsoever that is given to the sisters, though frankly it's specific to them, that should not characterize those of us who are male in gender. Like so much of the Word of God, and what we'll see tonight, Lord willing, in chapter 3, the lessons concerning the elders and the deacons and the things, some call it a list of requirements, I don't think so at all. Yes, it is, but I think it's something that should characterize every single Christian with one exception out of that whole list that we'll read, and that's apt to teach. Everything that we read should characterize us as Christians, but specifically this is to the sisters. Here's what he said, in like manner also, women adorn themselves in modest apparel and so on, complete and decent. That's the words behind modest. It should be complete, and it certainly should be decent. I look over the audience this morning and I realize I'm preaching to the choir. Don't need to say this morning. But there are places. And I have had to stand and sit and look at it. That makes sense. I've had to stand and sit and look at it. Now, you know it's morning. I have had to stand and look at it where these words desperately need to be taught. Unfortunately, because apparel is not decent or complete. We have to be very guarded against it in certain camp situations. This is different here. But there are some situations and some Bible conferences where people come and they're on vacation. And there they sit in apparel that frankly is quite distracting. You need to guard against that. To me it's common sense. Excuse me. It's uncommon sense. It's godly sense. That we should come into the presence of the Lord wearing that which is complete and modest. I guess you might consider me of the younger generation. My kids don't. Others don't. But the truly younger generation is far more relaxed today than they ever have been. Far more relaxed than they were when I was young. I mean, if it was a meeting, we came dressed. It was expected of us, and we never even thought otherwise. It would never have come up. The young people today, and for those of you in leadership in various assemblies, kindly but firmly teach this. The young people today are living in very casual times. And some of our young people that might disgrace us, or at least cause us to blink, they would be considered modest by their unsaved compatriots. And they probably think they're fine. Consciousness needs to be raised. We are in the very presence, and we have invoked the power and the presence today of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we need to stress this. First of all, it must be complete, and it must be decent. Secondly, with shamefacedness. Well, the word really means propriety. To avoid anything that causes shame. And that in itself, as we've just been saying, seems fairly self-explanatory. Now it gets a little bit more sticky. Not with, he says, broided hair, or braided hair, plaited hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Well, I was raised in a line of assembly where jewelry was wrong. And it was preached. And it was hammered. Time after time after time. And I felt a sense of real shame sitting, listening at times to the ministry that some particular men gave. I'm sure they probably thought that it was fine. Is this a lesson against every bit of jewelry? Is this something to be hammered in so that we sit there plain? Completely plain? I've heard it ministered that a lady shouldn't wear anything but a simple wedding band. No engagement rings, no bracelets, no nothing. And yet it was amazing that some of these men had wives that kept parts of their dresses together with lovely brooches, some of which had lovely precious stones in them. I remember when I was a young boy asking one of the preachers, he was staying at our house, he and his wife, and I said, if that's so wrong, how come your wife wears that pin? Ignorance of youth, you know, and the boldness, I guess, that I had when I was young. And he said, that's different, that's functional. And then I further dug a hole, and I said, sir, are your cufflinks gold? He said, yes, but they hold my cuffs together. And I said, but don't buttons do that? You see how easy it is to be inconsistent in this kind of stuff? I think the overall lesson here is not to be hammered in so that we can't look good. I'm thrilled when my wife wears jewelry. I'm thrilled the Lord has allowed me to give her something that she loves. I'm thrilled that she is able to wear things that she probably wouldn't feel like she could go out and buy herself. But the lesson here is towards excess. If there is something that is done to exhibit yourself, it's wrong. It's expounded further in verse number 9. Like manner also the women adorn themselves in without braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, there's an interesting one. Seems that the people in those days, especially the wealthy women, don't forget we mentioned that this is a wealthy city, Ephesus, that Paul is writing to Timothy in. Maybe they plaited gold in their hair. If you didn't have the means, wouldn't you feel a little bit jealous if a lady came in on Lord's Day morning sashaying in with gold plaited in her hair? And you see, there's the problem here. Is this being taped? Keeps you from saying what you wish sometimes that you would say. I can't say where, I can't say how I know or whatever. Tapes are like that. But I know of a woman, and she doesn't wear any jewelry, and her husband's one of these people that preaches this. He never was in quote-unquote full-time work as we would know it. Rose very high in a company. And they are millionaires several times over now in their retirement. And that dear lady, when she gets an outfit, and I know the stores where they come from, it's something else. She wears them well. And she has a hat maker in Paris. And every season, four times a year, three hats come. And she has sent swatches of the material of her new outfits over, and the hats have been dyed to a perfect match, as have the shoes, as has her new handbag. And I would watch as we sat in that square circle, as she would come in on Lord's Day morning with her brand new outfit. I'm a guy, you know. I mean, it looks nice, but it looks nice. But I would watch every lady's eye, up and down, back and forth, as she came in like a princess. And she knew that every eye was on her. That's why she dressed them afraid like that. And you see, this is the lesson here. Anything that should cause others to look at us with envy or jealousy breaks the pattern, doesn't it, of happy fellowship one with another. And so there it is. Of course, the flip side's true, too. We shouldn't just purposely dress like poor folks for people to be sorry about us. And that's the other side of the coin. No, he says, that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. I want to read, we don't have time to turn to it, but remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 3. He talks here about wives, while they behold your chaste lifestyle, coupled with reverential fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, and so on. And here's the lesson. Here's the positive side of this. If we dress so as not to provoke one another or to arouse jealousy, but if we honestly not just dress, but also behave to provoke, and literally the word means to stimulate unto good works, it's a balanced teaching. And it is balancing to ourselves. And so, ladies, you can be, and I know you are, a good example, an encouraging example for others to model themselves after. And here's the overall teaching. Now, verses 11 through 15 deal with, once again, with a woman's silence as far as the corporate meetings of the church. Let the women learn in silence with all submission. Interesting, isn't it? Let the women learn in silence with all submission. And the apostle continues in verse 12, he says, but I do not allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. I've had sisters, most of them are younger Christians, and they come up and they say, does that mean that I can't sing? I've had that question numerous times. I said, oh, God forbid, if it was just us hairy-legged old men singing, wouldn't that be lousy? You know, I love to hear the ladies sing. The lesson here is in our corporate coming together, and it also deals with those who are the representatives of the corporate body into the presence of God Himself. And as such, our sisters, when the church is met together in a meeting for spiritual emphasis, an announced function of the church for spiritual emphasis, where the elders are accountable if something goes on that is improper or unscriptural, then in that situation, our sisters are not allowed to be the single representative of the assembly into the corporate, into the presence of God, corporately speaking. I think it's entirely scriptural for our sisters to even say and breathe out a prayer, after a prayer, amen. And I love to hear that. One of the dying arts today is hearing amen. We have a brother here. I don't know where he's sitting. I've heard him. I can't see him. Yet, I should put my glasses back on. You're a bit blurry right now. But we have a brother who says amen. Do you have any idea how encouraging that is to a person that speaks? Do you have any idea how focusing that is? Able to say amen. I get in assemblies, and some of our brethren, Sunday morning, they lead us into the presence of God. It's like you're leaning on the windowsills of heaven, looking in with awe and rapture. And they're done, and they say amen, and everyone, I can't figure it out. It's lonely to be the only person that says amen. It's not going to stop me. Sometimes you can't help it. just to say, where is he? He said it again. There you are, all the way in the back. It's a wonderful thing to say amen. It's a wonderful thing to be able to sing. And so, sisters, this only deals, doesn't it, with our corporate worship. Now, he goes here into the historical reason behind it. The subject here, of course, is authority and dominion and headship and the like. It's expounded in other places in the scripture. And here's how Paul goes and gives the historical reason for it. First of all, Adam was first formed, verse 13, and then Eve. Now, we know that. Adam was first in creation. The Genesis account is entirely explicit about that. Adam formed first, and then Eve. But, he said, Adam wasn't deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. We know that all too well as well. Who was the first person that partook of that forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It was Eve. But God is a God of order. He always has been. And he has made us people of order. And one of the great pernicious teachings that has unfortunately come into even the church and even our assemblies within the overall church has been that headship equals order. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. It's almost as ludicrous to say that as to say that the person whose name begins with A, and since they're first in the phone book, is more important than the person whose last name begins with Z. For you Canadian people, that's Zed. It's just stupid. We're bound by order. I know that in 4 minutes I have to stop. That's orological order. We're bound by the order of a 24-hour day. We are, to a degree, bound by the order of seniority in business. You have two people. Most other things being considered, maybe all other things being considered, they're doing an equal job for equal pay, and they have equal ability to do it. If one person's been with the company 20 years, and another person's been there 3 months, who might get the next advancement? The order of seniority. We're bound by alphabetical order. We're bound by one order after another. And God is a God of order. And in order, he made Adam first and then Eve. And even though in order, Eve was deceived first and then Adam, God is still a God of order. And so who does he hold accountable? Adam. And Romans details that. Chapter 5 of the Roman epistle. Wherefore, as by one woman, as by one man, sin entered the world and death by sin. And what does he say in the 14th verse? He said, because of that, death has reigned from Adam to Moses, to the giving of the law. You see, God, in his order, still holds us accountable. And in order, God has made man first and placed him in dominion. And he has also placed him in headship in a position of authority over the local church. And so this is the teaching why women should not teach or be leaders, or usurp authority over man when the church is met together. There are a lot of gray areas in this that have come up lately. Ladies' prayer meetings. I'm not against them, but I know people that are. They say it's unscriptural. Well, there's unscriptural and there's anti-scriptural, isn't there? Unscriptural deals with things that aren't in the Word of God. Whereas Sunday school, as far as we know, the first Sunday school came about in 1848 in London, England. Sunday school is not in the Word of God. Are we going to say that it's anti-scriptural just because it's unscriptural? And there are other things. When ladies get together, some places, they celebrate the Lord's Supper, just women. Now, I think that's perhaps another story. But all of these gray areas and some of these parachurch institutions, it keeps the brethren on their toes who are in leadership. And I trust that we keep in the spirit of the teaching of this. It's a balanced teaching. And as such, we have to sit back and say, what does the scripture say? Is there ground rules? Are there ground rules for this? Is there a precedent for it? But suffice it to say that the teaching here is when a church is met together, corporately together, where the elders are accountable, our sisters learn in silence. One of the wonderful ironies of this is simply this, that a real godly woman, a Christ-like sister, truly has absolutely no desire to run things anyway. And so we thank God for our sisters like that. Boy, I apologize. Our time is gone. We can't leave this without touching on the last verse. What does it mean, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing? Some people say that's the physical act of childbearing. And we have to say no, because some very godly women, especially in bygone days, died in the act of childbirth. Some people say it deals with the condition of their soul. And once again, we have to say no. Some people say that it refers back to Mary. After all, it would be a woman who would give birth to Messiah. No. All men are born of women. It has to be something different than that. And so I'll just say in closing, and you can bring it up to me later if you disagree or if you want to talk about it further, I'm convinced that it is her position within the church. And we thank God for that. It is something that deals with women in general. So to our sisters, we say, keep up the good work. Keep on keeping on. Someone has said that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And you do. Because women have a wonderful ministry in their marriage, in their home. Titus 2, teaching other younger women, either chronologically in age younger or spiritually younger, teaching them how to be godly women, to continue on in the example and the examples that have been given to us in the past. Father, we're thankful this morning for thy word. It is that. We're thankful for it. We ask that thou wilt take it now and bring it to us and part us with thy blessing and bless us as we further meet for prayer in our Savior's name. Amen.